This study has been called Replacing. And we started out by saying replacing our weakness with his strength, replacing falsehood with truth, replacing evil with good, replacing anxiety with peace, replacing fear with faith, replacing knowledge with wisdom, replacing doubt with conviction. Tonight's going to be a little bit different, but probably the most practical. Replacing sin by resisting temptation. The Bible talks a lot about that. And so that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about replacing sin in our lives. And I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. First Corinthians 10:13, Paul writing, and he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So this verse basically says, as a child of God, you and I don't have to sin. You see, we sin, but we don't have to sin. And so what he's talking about here is he said we should be able to endure or overcome the temptation in our life. And as we go on this evening, I hope it becomes aware to you of just what this process is like. And to show how universal temptation is, go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. And again, the writer of Hebrews here says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay, that's Jesus Christ. I think sometimes Christians think this, that when, and we'll look at it tonight, but in Matthew 4, when we call them the temptations of Jesus. And that was it. He was tempted three times by the devil, and he never was tempted again. That's not what it says. He said he was tempted in all things. The temptations for Jesus had to be unbelievable over and over and over again. I mean, just imagine the temptation that he had for anger or vengeance or anything like that, considering the mockery, the beatings, all the stuff that he went through, and yet without sin. He was able to resist. So the three times he resist temptation in the wilderness, not the only three times he was tempted. He said, no, this isn't all things, and yet he does it without sin. Now, just go a few pages with me to James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 13. Now, verse 13 of James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, if you just read that and knew it in English, you go, that makes sense to me, right? Right? That makes sense. Yeah, it does. Well, let me say it this way. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for temptation is the word masa. And that's not a problem. In the New Testament, parasmos is the word for temptation. Parasmos. It's exactly the same word for testing. The word temptation and the word testing are exactly the same word. God doesn't tempt anyone, but he tests all of us. Same word. You see, it's not like they're two different words. In other words, what you're going to see is that temptation has a motive behind it, and we'll look at that in a minute. The motive of the temptation is to get you to sin. God says, I would never do that. I would never tempt anyone to get them to sin against me. You see, but will I test you to see if you're faithful? Yes. He tests a lot. I mean, there's no question about that. So the word doesn't help you as much. Only the context of the word really seems to help. Now, let's look at temptation for a minute. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Notice what Paul writes here. He said, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also," he said, "sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." So it's pretty clear to all of us who the tempter is. The tempter is Lucifer himself, or the whole demonic world. That's his job. He tempts us. That's the way this works. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. Wiersbe said, "Jesus was not tempted so that the Father could learn anything about his Son, for the Father had already given the Son his divine approval. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. He exposed Satan and his tactics. He defeated Satan. Because of his victory, we can have victory ourselves over the tempter." And so we talk about this idea of temptation. Now, go with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 17. We've been talking about these throughout this series, these different things of the gospel armor. But this is where it introduces for us, how do I deal with temptation? And he says in verse 17, "And take on the helmet of salvation," and then this, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The only offensive weapon in order to stand firm in Paul's analogy of a Roman soldier here is the sword. And the sword in Rome was the most unique sword in its time and era in human history. The Roman legions were virtually unconquerable because they used about a 24-inch blade, only about that long, razor sharp, two-sided. And so when they fought in close quarters with shields, they just carved everybody up. The barbarians used clubs, big thing. You know, you swing it once and it takes all your effort to get it off the ground again. The Romans just carved them up. And that's why the Word of God says, and the Word of God, right, is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the Roman sword, piercing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of a heart. So the word of God becomes the weapon. You see, and the weapon is what we use, in a sense, to fight off the enemy offensively, to drive him away from us. And so it's interesting that what we find here with this idea of the weapon is that it is the word of God. Now, what's interesting is, if you knew a little bit of Greek and I said, what is the word for the word of God? Like, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Logos, right? Logos. This isn't logos. This is rhema. Rhema is a different word. Rhema means a saying of God. Logos means the entire scripture, the word of God. Logos means a specific saying of God. See, that's kind of an interesting thing to understand and to try to figure out from that point of view. So go with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father." It's from the world. These are the three areas where human beings are tempted. One of, or more than one of, these three. Virtually every temptation can sort of reduce itself down that I am being tempted by the lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, or the boastful pride of life. Now, in order to illustrate that, Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. I think you could probably give responsibility for his response there to Adam. God never said, you can't touch it. God only said, you can't eat it. But I think Adam said, hey, you don't eat this, you don't touch this. Okay, that's kind of the idea. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll surely not die. You're not going to die. Now, notice what will happen here. He says, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You see, it's the lust of my eyes. This is something wonderful. This is something. And then he said in the third, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's the pride of life. You'll be just like him. You'll be like God. You see, I'm sure it looked like all the other fruit trees. I don't believe it was special or it was golden and all that stuff. You know, they all look kind of alike. And he said, don't eat of that one. And he said, no, that one's really special. So you could just imagine you could eat from any tree every time you sort of walk by it. Wow, that looks pretty good. You know, it really does. I mean, it's an interesting thing, the lust of the eyes and how these work with us. You could do that. I mean, you could take a pre-score and, you know, basically say you can do what you have this or that, but there's a little tray of cookies on the counter. You can have those. And then just leave the room and watch them. You know, hey. You see, lust of the eyes and pleasant to the eyes, and notice that the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's the way this thing works. Now, let's go to the famous temptation, Matthew chapter 4. And again, in verse 1, now remember, chapter 3 ends with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. He identifies now with John, the prophet, who's the forerunner for the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is not baptized by John to repent of his sins. He doesn't have sin. He's identifying with the ministry of John. And then a voice out of heaven, the last verse says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is the baptism of Jesus. Often you hear this said, and I've heard it in many churches, what we need to do is we need to follow Jesus in baptism. Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, you and I can't do that. Jesus' baptism had nothing to do with what my baptism did. My baptism deals with my sin, and it deals with the regenerating work of my Savior. And I'm buried with Christ in my sins and raised to the newness of life. Jesus, that's not the issue. He's being baptized for a whole different reason. He's starting his ministry. So it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for one reason, to be tempted by the devil. So he goes into the wilderness by himself, and he said he's there for one reason, to be tempted. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. That's funny to me. A day and a night, and I don't know about you, but that's usually pretty hungry. It's been like 35 days. You hungry? Nah, I'm good. 37 days. You hungry? Nah, I'm good. Boy, 40, I'm starting to feel it. It's an amazing thing when you think about this. He's a human being. This is, notice, the idea behind this, though, for the lust of the flesh is that it has to be amazing how difficult this would be. 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter then said to him, if, he says, and by the way, he doesn't, not testing to see if he is. That's if, first-class condition of assumption. Since. I say this each time. In Greek, three different ifs. If and it's true, first-class condition. If and it's not true, second-class condition. If and it might be true and it might not be, the way we use if. This is first class. He's saying, since you are the... It's not like, hey, let's see if you are the Son of God. He knows he is. He said, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. That's about as straightforward and simple as something could be. This is the lust of the flesh. Wow. And Jesus answered, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that's interesting. That's about as specific of an answer as you could give. As a matter of fact, when you look at it and what it says about it, it's Deuteronomy 8:3. He's quoting a single verse. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, hold your place here and go back to Deuteronomy with me. And it's an interesting context. I'll start in one. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. This is Israel. He let him become really hungry in the wilderness. 8:3. He then says, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's why Jesus quoted that. You see, they were hungry in the wilderness and said, there's no food to eat. There's about 2.5 million of us, and a lot of us are going to starve to death. And then God created manna. And he just gave it to them new every morning. They didn't even know manna means, what is this? They looked at it, and none of them knew what it was. What is this? What's this? Probably at the beginning, didn't even know. And then somebody's probably hungry enough that, hey, that's not bad. You know, that's really good. It's really, but what is God trying to teach him? My children don't live by bread alone. My children live by me alone. Me. Not by bread. You see what I'm saying? He's saying when my children are hungry, instead of saying we need bread, what they need to be saying is they need me. I'll take care of the bread. And he does. That's why Jesus quotes this. This is lust of the flesh. He's about, I would say he's about as hungry as any individual could possibly be. Well, then the devil took him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Just jump. Now watch, because it is written, by the way, it tells you Satan knows the Bible probably better than anybody but Jesus. He knows the Word of God. He said, he will give angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So do it. I find that's kind of interesting because when you're talking here about the idea of what the angels are about going to be happening. This is 450 feet above the Kidron Valley. The pinnacle would be from the top peak down into the Kindred Valley be 450 feet. Now, that's a 45-story building. I mean, that's high. Josephus wrote, I've only been up there once and you get dizzy looking down. You know, I don't want to look down. So he said, look, if you're this, just go up there and throw yourself down in the Bible and follow the Bible. The angels will come and they'll secure you. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Ah, right back in. Why would I test God? See, Psalm, when you're talking about this particular Psalm, Psalm 91, he's not saying put God to the test, see if God will protect you. He's saying when you need protected, God will protect you. Jesus, so Satan said, just throw yourself down, the angels will catch you. You'll be fine. You know, so why would I test the Lord? You see, I'm not going to do that. Now, please understand these first two temptations. What could have Jesus said done? How about this? No. No. He have the authority to do that? Of course. He's doing that for us. You see, the whole idea is behind what his authority is. My ability to resist temptation is my ability to speak the rhema of God. You see, when I know the rhema of God, I know what the temptation is and I know how to resist it. So I'm not falling. Okay. So then, after this one, he goes on and he says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Wow. That's pretty amazing. He says, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. Hold your place here and go with me to John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. I'll actually start in verse 27 so you see the context. 27 says, Jesus says, night before crucifixion, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. He said, let not your heart be troubled, let it not be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass that you may believe. And he says, and I will not speak much more with you, for, here it is, the ruler of this world or of the world is coming, and he has nothing to do with me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father has given me commandment, even so do I. Arise and let us go from here. Notice what Jesus calls him. The ruler of this world. And he is. I think often we don't understand that. You see, he's the ruler of this world. That's kind of an interesting deal. That doesn't mean he's not the ruler of all worlds. He just happens to be the ruler of this world. And so what's interesting about it, he just says to Jesus, look, he knows why Jesus is here. I'm convinced of that. But he said, look, you and I both know this is a hard road you're going to go down. You're going to be rejected and mocked and beaten. You're going to be scourged. They're going to nail you to a cross and you're going to have to die. I can save you all that time. I'll give you this world. Just worship me. Just bow down before me, worship me, and we're set. See, it's an interesting temptation. What is it? It's the pride of life. You see, hey, it's a shortcut. I could do this in a very different kind of way. It's kind of a fascinating deal. Wow. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I would imagine they were chomping at the bit the whole time. Because you got to understand, from their point of view, all things were created by him and for him. So the whole angelic creation was created by the Son of God. Now the Son of God's born in Bethlehem. And that must have seemed perplexing to angels. Like, he's in that baby, that little baby. Yeah, wow. You know, and they're watching him grow up. You see, they're watching him grow up. They are his personal servants. Remember, I said that on Sunday. If I said one word, 12 legions of angels would come to my aid. 72,000 angels would be here like that. If I just say a word. So you can imagine these 40 days and all this stuff. I always see them all in heaven sort of like this. Like, they're just waiting. Like, we want to go. As soon as he says, be gone, Satan, they're there. They're going to minister to him because he's the Son of God. You see, from that point of view. What's interesting, though, is on three different occasions, Jesus uses a very specific verse to resist temptation. Do you do that when you're tempted? You think of a verse? Okay, now how about this one? I won't point anybody out. You know who you are. Okay. But do you ever get one of those calls and you realize you could save a whole lot of time just by sort of giving a little white lie of just saying something? You see, or you say to your spouse, I tell them I'm not here. Wait, I'm here, right? Tell them I'm not here. I mean, now, there's a temptation there, isn't there? I mean, even if you guys are so righteous, you never have done that in your whole life, good for you. But there's still a temptation. Okay, let me say this then. Does the Bible anywhere in it say, speak the truth in love? Anywhere. Is there anywhere that is? Did you think of that before you made that statement? No. You see, then I can fall into the temptation. You see, there has to be, God's spoken word is sufficient, as I started out in Corinthians, with allowing me a way of escape. You see, on the basis of what God's word said. Now you can see how important it is that I know God's word. Because if I don't know it, I'm left on my own. And by the way, it's not just the devil. The three great enemies that we all have is the world, the flesh, and the devil. So my view of life and my view of justifying my own sin has been taught to me since I'm a little tot by the world. Sometimes with good intentions and sometimes not. But that's the way it works. You see, that's the way this thing works. And my flesh, you see, likes that. See, my flesh really likes that. And so you can just see the things that the Bible says are difficult for us. You see, I'm saying by and large are probably good people, and as we use that term. But how many of you like people to berate you? You see, just give you the business. How many of you just say, oh, I like that? You don't, do you? Okay, tell me where the temptation is here. What if they start name calling you? You dirty blankety blank. Now, what are you going to do? You see, what are you going to do? That's my question. What are you going to do? You see, it, you can now. I use my own example. One of the only things my father ever gave me advice about. He just wasn't that kind of person. But his whole view was, when I was little, you know, he just said, "Look," and I had a friend who particularly was a bully type, and my dad told me one time, he just said, "Look, if a guy's going to bully you, no matter what, you've got to stand right there and fight. And I guarantee if you do, he won't bully you anymore." Okay, oh, that made sense. You see, that made sense to me. I mean, I remember doing it, and the short-term outcome was not good. But what I'm saying is this, though. Is that what Jesus said? Oh, no. See what I mean? The world and the flesh in me is, you do that to me, you're going to get mine. See, we justify it. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. What? No way. You see, that's why this is hard for us. You can take almost everything in your life, and there's a scripture that God will speak it up. And you go, I guess it's there. You see, but that temptation force is really, really difficult. You see, it's hard for us. And there's two things that comes to the rhema of God. One is we may not know it. And two, in a certain instances, we don't believe it. We just don't believe it. We know it, but we don't believe it. Not for this set of circumstances. This becomes very important. You see, how do we react? You see, it's an interesting thing. You take Christian men, because they more so do this than women. But when you talk about when Jesus said, look, I say, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. Ever. That's adultery from God's point of view. So you look on a woman with lust. You see, that's an interesting statement on that part. Okay. One of the things in the book of Job that I thought was so interesting is one of the things Job said, and remember, he was married, he had 10 kids, and Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a young virgin. I made a covenant. I won't do it. You see, that's interesting. You see, that's an interesting thing. That now is scripture for us. You see, that's the whole idea. We have to be so... There are words, you see, there are things there that tell us. Is greed sinning? Is sinful? That's sinful. Well, how do you resist it? Poorly, right? I mean, really, how do I resist greed? See, that's a hard thing, isn't it? Why is greed, it's probably harder for us to resist greed than had we all been born in the Amazon. I don't even know if they have words for greed. They're just sustaining their lives day by day on the basis of hunter-gatherers. But we're in America, you see? And what do we call greed in America? The American dream. You see, it's a dream. This is my wildest dream. You see, we have to be careful with that. Jesus said, look, let me give you one warning about it. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve mammon and God. You can't. No matter how you convince yourself, you can. He said, pragmatically, when it comes out in your life, you'll love the one, you'll hate the other. You see, that's all part of that for us. And if you notice, living in America, this is difficult for us because we have opportunity here to be successful. And there isn't anything wrong with that. But remember this now. It's not dollars that is evil. It's the love of dollars that's evil. You see, I mean, that's the whole point. It's the love of money. It's not money. Money is a blessing from God. And that's what he says in Timothy. Let those who are rich in this world, the first thing, if you're rich in this world, enjoy it. But don't get your security and significance from it. That's wrong. And two, you better be ready to share when the opportunity comes. You see, that the Word of God speaks to almost every single area of our life. When temptation comes our way, the question is, do you know the Word of God well enough to be able to do this? You see, does that come to your mind? And I think for some of us, we just think, you know, what I need to do when temptation comes is just bear down harder and be more dedicated to stop this. You might be, and you might do it. And you know what happens usually when you do that? You feel even more guilty when you sin. Well, I tried to bear down, but it didn't work very well. You ever been around a group of people that talk earthy? Yeah, a lot of people do that. So, I mean, you just want to fit in, right? What's the Bible say? Let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. Yeah, but everybody's, don't know I'm talking funny if I don't talk like the rest of the guys do. See how this works? That's why this is so difficult, even though we know what that really is. Now, go with me to James chapter 4. And then I'll show you another verse that we'll talk about. This can be done for us, verse 7 of James 4. It says, submit therefore to God. Then it says this, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Wow. What's that mean on the basis of what I've been saying? It works. You see, it works. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, go with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 11. He says, your word I have treasured in my heart. Now, for what reason? We'd want to say, so I'd know you better, love you more. That's true, but that's not what he says. Your word I have treasured in my heart with the result that I may not sin against you. You see, that word of God that's my sword. That's the ability that I have to resist temptation. Because I have a tempter out there, Satan himself. I have a world out there, you see, that has a whole different view of life and everything else. And then I have my own flesh. You see, and my own flesh is, you know, the best way to describe your flesh is, I have met the enemy and it is me. You see, Jeremiah 17:4 says that the heart, my flesh, of a man is desperately wicked and it's deceitful above all things. So my inwardness, my gut instincts, I better be careful giving them the same value that the Word of God has. It says they're desperately wicked and they're deceitful above all things. And who do they deceive? You. You see, so you can see I can't trust me and I can't trust the world. And I have an enemy. By the way, here's the thing about him that's so amazing. He probably knows you, now that you're a child of God, better than you know you. He does. And he knows where you're most vulnerable. And so that's where temptation will come from. See, the temptation will come where you're most vulnerable. Not where you're very resistant, but wherever you find yourself to be the most vulnerable from him. You see, and if you really look at it and think of your own life, I think you'd have to admit that he's pretty successful, don't you think? I mean, when I think that I'm born again, I'm a new creature in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God now indwells me, you see, to produce his fruit in me. And I know the Bible pretty well, and I'm still sinning away. Why? You see, what's going on here? Why do I keep doing this? You see, I couldn't help it before. But that's what Paul tries to say in Romans. He said, do not let sin be master over you. There was a time when you couldn't resist it, but there's a time that you can. And it's almost like because we're so poor at it, we assume that failing at it on a regular basis is the normal Christian life. And by the way, we have, when we fail at it, we have an opportunity, 1 John 1:9, we can confess our sins to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I say it every time, but confess is homologeo, that word, and it doesn't mean confession, especially if you grew up in certain churches, it doesn't mean that. It means to say the same thing about your sin that God does. To see your sin the way God sees your sin. That means to confess it. You see, it's not, no, confession means you do penance. No, you don't do that. I have to see my life the way God sees my life. I have to see my sin the way God sees my sin. And maybe even more importantly, for me at least, I say, I think I have to feel about my sin the way I know my God feels about my sin. You see, I'm in his image. I'm a new creature, his spirit. And so there is a sense of that. It should certainly lead me to repentance, in a sense, changing my mind, changing my direction, and going in another way. But it just says, if I agree with God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so consequently, that's how we deal with this. So this whole idea of our sinfulness, to me, is just such an amazingly important thing. And I think the question that I thought about more than I thought about anything when I was dealing with this was simply, do we do this at all? And the more I thought about it, I thought maybe a lot of us don't. We don't think about, okay, this is what's in front of me. Does the Bible speak to this? Does the Bible say anything about this? In fact, often when we're prone to be tempted, the last thing we want to know is what the Bible says about it. Because I'm thinking of doing this, going there, being with them. You see, that's what I'm preoccupied with. I don't want to know that. But that's what I really do need to know. I want you to go with me to Psalm 51. Now, what makes this psalm so important is David is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. And I've had people, I remember teaching a men's study once, and I taught the life of David, and we were about halfway through it, and one guy came up to me and said, how can this guy possibly be the guy who's got a heart for God? Because there's a whole lot going on in David's life, not just Bathsheba and Uriah, but a lot of stuff. You see? But he's sincere about this. Now, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, as I tell you the story, then he decided to bring Uriah the Hittite, not a Jew, back from the battle and said, go ahead and be with your wife. That way, when she's pregnant, everyone will think that Uriah's child. And Uriah, a Hittite, not a Jew, said, I would never do that. All my other colleagues are out there away from their wives. I would never come and be with mine. I would not do it. So David thought, uh-oh, my plan. So he said, I'll come up with plan B. He said, so he calls a commander and basically says this, here's what we're going to do. We're going to charge another army, but have everybody but Uriah know we're only going to charge to a point and then retreat and let Uriah charge into the army by himself and he'll be killed. So if Uriah gets killed, well, then I'm in the same boat I was before. No one knows that he wasn't with Bathsheba when he was home, with furlough. He's dead now. So I got it covered. And so Uriah was killed. And I imagine David, in one sense, thought he pulled it off. Because one thing about being king, you don't get a lot of people questioning you. It's just people don't do that. You don't go up to the king and say, hey, I think there's some things about you that aren't good. See, no one questions the king. So he goes on for almost a year. Thinks things are going well. God sends Nathan, who now knows because God told him. By the way, no matter what you do, you know God knows. Okay. So God told Nathan. So Nathan comes in and says to David, David, I need your advice on something, you know. He said, I want to talk about a shepherd. David's like, yeah, that's me. I'm a shepherd. I've been a shepherd since a teenager. David has an affinity for shepherds because he was one. He said, well, there's a shepherd. And he had one little ewe, one little lamb. And there was this other shepherd who had all kinds of sheep. But he ended up stealing the little lamb. So what do you think? That man should surely die. That should be the death penalty, taking that one sheep. And Nathan looked at him and pointed his finger at him and said, that man is you. That's what you did. Could you imagine what David would have thought? Nathan knows. So this is his confession. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. There's my favorite word in the Old Testament, hesed, again. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. That's an open confession. He said, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. That sometimes happens. You notice what happened to David. No one questioned him, but guess who questioned him every day? David. What did I do? Why did I do this? He said, against you and you only I have sinned. Now, he doesn't mean I didn't sin against Uriah. He did. That's not what he means. He means ultimately, any sin I commit with anyone else or in any other circumstance is always against God. Every sin you and I commit is against God. Every sin. He said, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when you judge. You judge me and you're right. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's an interesting confession. He said, Lord, let me be honest. I'm a sinner. And I was a sinner from my mother's womb. We inherit our sinfulness. He says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. He said, look, Lord, his petition, purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He's miserable. He's just been miserable. And I'm sure he couldn't tell people, probably 6 months into it. David, you look terrible. What's going on? I don't know. Guilt? Just enormous guilt? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He said, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain me, he said, with a willing spirit. And he said, and then I will teach transgressors the ways of, and sinners will be converted to you. Lord, use me again. Please, he said, whatever you do, please. He said, use me in any way that you can possibly use me. Interesting. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He said, you, God, are of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, other I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. I love this. What David is saying is, Lord, please do this so that I can authentically worship you. Because everything I've done in this last year is not worship. There's no worship here. You see, I burn an offering. That's nothing. I know you don't care about a burnt offering. God sees the heart. God only cares about the heart, and that's what David is saying. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, do not despise. He said, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And he said, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings, and a whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered at your altar. Stop, Lord, I have hypocritical worship. And by the way, Christians are notorious for this. I hate to say it that way. Christians just keep coming to church. Oh, I'm still here to worship. But you have a girlfriend. Well, but I'm still here to worship. Save yourself the trip. You have to save yourself the trip. Don't mock God. Don't be in a state of sin and then say, I'm here to worship. And by the way, I've known pastors that do it. They've done the same thing, and they stand up here where I'm standing now every week and preaching the Bible. The whole time in a state of sin. So you have to deal with sin. And it's, by the way, it's not that hard. All David could have done this the day after he found out about Uriah. But he wouldn't. Why? Pride of life. I'm David. I'm king. I slew Goliath. People love me. See, it's bad PR for me. Can't do it. You see, you can't do it. And in David's world, by the way, he could have said what we say in our world. Well, I know an awful lot of other people do it. In David's world, kings did this every day. Every pagan king around him did it every day. It's just the way it went. But David belonged to God. It was a very different thing. And so David, in that sense, I think it's pretty neat, you know, the way David was able to pull this whole thing off. David talked about in one of the 30s, his other confession psalm, and talked about the anguish of his body, how difficult this was on him. And by the way, that's a good thing. You see, if you're in a state of sin and you feel awful, that's a good thing. You take advantage of that. If you're in a state of sin and you feel fine with it, that's a bad thing. You see, that's a bad thing. You've decided that I can just let this thing go. You see, it's interesting. You and I have a capacity to resist temptation. And to resist our temptation, we have to use our sword, which is the word of God. Now, we have to know it, and we have to believe it. And then we have to apply it. And if we do, you'll sin a lot less. I mean, it's just the way this whole thing will work. It's a very practical thing in our lives, but it's a very difficult thing. I think one of the things that's most difficult in the Christian life is for me to get used to my sinfulness. See, you sort of get used to it. You see, that type of thing. And you hear that in a variety of ways. I've been in counseling situations, and one of the problems is one of the spouses has very explosive anger. And you know what they say? That's the way I've always been. That's just who I am. Wow. So Jesus Christ makes no difference to you at all. None. The Spirit of God is not controlling you at all. See, I can't use that. I know my flesh may have a propensity for certain sins. You see, but I can't use that as my excuse to sin in that way. And consequently, then, it's not only detrimental to me, but in this case, it's detrimental to the person, detrimental to the relationship with the Lord, and when I find out, very detrimental to their marriage, because it's causing an awful lot of problems. So, we want to replace sin in our life by resisting temptation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight and this series. I just pray, Father, that we ask ourselves, when we're finding ourselves tempted, are there words that you have written that come to us, just like they came to Jesus? And are we able to use these words to overcome the temptation in our life? And Father, we know, according to James, that when we do that, Satan himself will flee from us. But we still have the world and our own flesh to deal with. It's a lifelong battle, Father, but you have more than equipped us to be victors. We have your word, and we have your spirit within us. Paul says we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So let's live that way. We pray in his name. Amen.